Hey, it's good to worship Jesus. You know, sometimes we have times that are loud and pumping and rock and roll and drummers, and other times they aren't drummers. But you know what, folk? Our worship, and maybe sometimes it seems a bit difficult, but you know, we can get accustomed to an intimacy and a love for Jesus in our worship beyond noise and how good it makes us feel. You can turn on the radio and you can listen to music that makes you stomp your feet, but there's something different. We as a church of people who love Jesus, who are saved by Jesus, our times of singing are just another expression of our worship towards Him. And I trust that you would get accustomed to just loving Him. You know, many people, it's sometimes people want us to measure our worship times by how the people respond. But folk, we don't want to measure our worship by how people respond. We want to measure our worship by how God responds. And I tell you, you can have a lot of music and God's not hearing, because you can have very little music and hearts that are towards Him, and God hears that more than anything else. God looks at the heart, not at the outward. And sometimes we want the outward to be something to move us to worship God, but nothing moves us to worship God like what Jesus has done on the cross for us. It's the blood of Jesus that helps us to come and worship worship Him. It's His sacrifice for us. It's His laying down His life for us that causes us to want to worship Him. So I trust that even as we go through perhaps different times in our worship, that you wouldn't be afraid of it, or you wouldn't be scared, or you wouldn't be worried about what happens in our singing. Perhaps there'll be times where we don't sing. But if anything, I trust that we would come with hearts that are willing to hear God, love God, and obey God. And that's a lot of what we're going to share in the preach this morning. Now, there'll be other times where it'll just be rock and roll all day long. And I like it. I don't know about you. I like to rock with the rock. I like to roll with the one who, how does He roll? How does Jesus roll? I want to roll with Him. But, sometimes we get many comments about how the worship should be, or how singing should be, or what songs we should do. Fuck, it's got nothing to do with that. It's how is your heart towards Him. And yes, we'll have every other song and we'll do all kinds of stuff and we'll do the best we can. And in fact, if you've got a gift or a talent and you're a secret drummer, you know, at night when no one's looking, or you play your electric guitar in the shower or something like that, then come and let us know. We want to see those gifts and those talents just break out in use for Jesus. So, hey, we don't just want to love God in singing, but we want to hear what He says to us through His Word. And this morning we're going to continue on this kind of theme of God building us up and us building up, being built up in our love for Him. So just good to see you. I trust if you've got your Bibles, we're going to open up to some scriptures. And let me pray before I do that, so that sometimes when I pray, it's just so that I feel a bit better, honestly. It's nerve-wracking to have to preach, I'm telling you now. And, you know, I don't want to lead people astray. But I also want to pray for you, that you wouldn't just hear this guy and all his dwarf jokes, but that you would hear what God's saying to you. So this morning, Lord, would you come and speak to us so clearly through your word? Thank you that you've given us an absolute truth to live by. Thank you that you've given us something which is tested and tried for generations and for ages, and has never failed. And so we look towards your word because we see your word is true for all things in all of life. And God, if we start doubting your word, we might find that things fall apart in our lives. But God, you didn't make us to try and figure it out on our own. You made us and gave us instructions so that we could live in the freedom of what you've designed. And so we ask you for that freedom, even as we look at your word today, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Cool. So we're doing a little series called Love Builds Up, and it's got so many aspects to it. But ultimately, just touching on what I shared last week, and if you're new here this morning, don't worry. The whole message is good for you today. You don't have to have come every Sunday to hear what God has to tell you today. But God is a great architect. He is the creator of everything that we see. He's still the creator today. At no point did he ever get worried about what his creation would become. At no point did he think, all right, I'm going to just put this thing into action. I'm going to just kind of spin the top and see where it lands. God knows what He's doing with creation. He's been in charge of it from the very beginning. He can start it. He can stop it if He wants to. He's not going to. But He's done some amazing things through the work of His Son Jesus to ensure that what we have in this world is not this haphazard mess that's going to become just a crazy, hopeless situation for every one of our lives. God is in charge. God is in control. He's amazing. He's so separate and so distant from us in His holiness and His perfection and how awesome He is, but yet He has brought Himself near and close and has not been ashamed even of the things that we do in His face to reject and to shun Him. He's not afraid of that. Jesus comes, God comes to earth to love the earth, to show the earth how much He cares about it. And folk, there are plans and purposes that have been set in place by God before anything existed. God saw this day before any of them came to be. God knows exactly what's going on. And if you sometimes don't know what's going on, that's because you're not God. And God is God, and He knows what's happening. And so it's good for us to go to the architect. I know when we were doing building on our property, one of the builders had been given a very nice, neat plan of what to do and where the bricks must be laid and where the rooms, you know, the extent of the rooms and windows and doors. And it impressed me that the builders always referred to the plan. And so along the building project, which took a while, eventually we'd ask for the plan to just have a look, and if there's any query or question about what needs to happen with a truss or what needs to happen with a corner of the house, they'd bring out this plan. And I noticed that the plan was tattered and torn and frayed at the edges with mud and splashed cement all over it. But that's because every day they were using it on site to build according to the plan. And if there was anything out, it was because it wasn't following the plan. And so I was amazed by this. And I thought, wow, you know, perhaps our Bibles need to look a little bit like torn and tattered at the sides. And I've got a new Bible. Yeah, somewhere. And I'm trusting, folk, that we would so reference the plan. God's got a purpose and a plan for us. That if anything's going to fall apart, it's your Bible, because you won't fall apart if you build according to the plan. Let's not have our lives fall apart while our Bible is in perfect condition, wherever it's hidden. Let's bring out the plan. And I think of you, JJ, when you're playing golf. It helps to know where the hole is, isn't it? Unlike some folks who know where the hole is, but they never hit it there. But, you know, we need a plan. It's so good in everything that's built, in anything that you want to kind of take on with your life. Have a plan. Have a purpose. But let's go to God. He's the great architect. And God has given us laws. Now, Lord is like a swear word. A law is like a swear word in the church. You know, when you mention that God is a God who gives laws, it's like, what? That church is all about law. And you see, they're just trying to condemn us, and they're just trying to make us feel bad. Well, I tell you what, the law of God can do that to you, but He's done something about that too. Because none of us can fulfill the law perfectly. None of us can. But in the law, we get to see something of God's idea and God's thinking. And so we don't chuck away the law. Let's not throw away the plans. Let's follow what He's got for us. Let's have a look at what He's got for us. So I want to touch on this thing, law, because when God started to speak to His people, especially after Adam had sinned and sin had come into the world, God brought the law. And He brought these laws. But there's a lot of understanding that I want to bring as far as the law is concerned. But know this, that when God gives a law, it's because He loves you. If I say to Ethan, please do not play with the stove. It's because I love him. I don't want him to. Please do not play around the gas heater. I'm giving a law now. You will not touch that heater. If they touch the heater, they burn. And then they say, the law was good. Thank you, Dad, for giving us a rule to be loved by and to live by. If there's no law, so I'll do whatever you like, and I've got babies exploding across the room. So, gee, maybe I should have told them something. God has told us how to live. God has told us what to do. And if we obey His laws, we'll have life and life in abundance. Now, when we talk about the law in the Bible, it talks about these things. There's natural law. How many of you know there's such a thing called the law of gravity? You cannot escape it. As much as you try, as many rockets as you attach to yourself, there's a law of gravity. It doesn't matter how many facelifts you have, gravity seems to win. There's a law in place. There's a natural law, and God shows us something through His natural law. In Romans 1, verse 19 to 20, it says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to everyone, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes." This amazing, great architect, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that everyone is without excuse. Amen. You know, you can be an atheist, but you know there's a God. That's what the Bible says. God has made us, and He's put His qualities into everything all around, that you are without excuse. You cannot deny that there's a God. His wisdom is in everything. The minute you deny it, you're actually pushing Him away, and you know you're doing it, because you remove accountability and you remove the eternity that God's placed within our hearts. Now you have to try and deal with these things. I tell you, folk, everyone knows. Everyone knows. The Bible says it, that God exists. And so even if nobody's been preached to, they know. Even you've got this tribe in South America in an Amazon jungle who live on the treetops, and every missionaries walk down below them and they watch them, but the missionaries couldn't see them. They know. Because how come they have little gods that they make? Everyone knows and will be judged on the revelation that they've received. So nobody will be able to say, "I didn't know." God's put Himself into everything all around. And so there's natural law. So we're not really talking about the natural law when we talk about the law, but it includes that. Then you've got these ceremonial laws. And the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever heard or read about some of the stuff that's in the Old Testament. There's so many different laws, like, "Thou shalt not eat prawns." I'm like, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not a Jew. Because they were like, "Thou shalt not eat this," and "Thou shalt not do that," and all these kind of, and there were a whole lot of things. Most of what we see in, like, for instance, the book of Leviticus is ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws had a plan and a purpose. The purpose of the ceremonial laws was to point towards Jesus, who would remove all those ceremonial laws when He came and fulfilled His purpose. And so the ceremonial laws, like, you'll take a goat, or you'll take a sheep, or you'll take a dove, or you'll take an animal, and you'll have to kill the animal. Oh, God's animal cruelty. No, God's not into animal cruelty whatsoever. God's into restoring the earth from people having God cruelty. Hello? When God said, "Do not do this, don't touch the heater, don't eat of the fruit of which the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, don't eat of that. If you eat of that, you will die." And so Adam, what does he do? The minute someone says, "Don't do," what do? We do. Goes over to the tree, eats of the tree. God says, "Okay, now death has to reign on the earth. God, the source of life, has to separate Himself, because Adam chose to want to do things apart from God." And then God says this, but the only way that there can be reconciliation, the only way there can be forgiveness, is if there's blood. Because God said, if you eat of this, you'll surely die. So it's either your blood or it's something else's blood. And that's why God allowed for sheep and goats and bulls to be killed, and their blood would be a sacrifice to give us forgiveness. Now you say, "Gee, but that's cruel." No, it's the most loving thing that God can do, because if He didn't do that, it's your blood. The issue is not whether we kill animals or not. Hello, all you gorilla lovers. The issue is not whether we kill animals or not. The issue is whether we're going to get killed by God for sin in our hearts and lives. And if He's made a way for an animal to die in our place, thank God. Amen. The dove can go. Agreed. Because if it's you or the dove, what are you going to do? Oh no, I'll die for the dove. Rubbish. So God, you see, God is a holy and a just God. If somebody had to murder your brother, how would you feel if God went to the murderer and said, "How's it, chummy? How are you, my butt? Hey, Mr. Murderer, you did us a favor by getting rid of that guy." That's not what God would do. God would hold the murderer accountable. And you know what? Any sin, anything in the face of God, God holds accountable. And He must judge. That's why we love the fact that God's a good judge. Amen? You know when you love that God's a good judge? When somebody else has done something wrong. Hello? When somebody else stole from you. They didn't give you what you deserved. They did something ugly to you. That's what, yeah, God, judge him! Fail goed! But when you are the one who's done something wrong, then we don't want the judge. So thank you, Lord, for the dove. Isn't it right? And so Jesus is not into animal cruelty. But look what Jesus does. Jesus says, "I'll come. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. I will come and I will die and shed my blood for every single one of you so that there no longer has to be ceremonial laws." Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. We no longer need to kill goats and bulls and things so we can be free of our blood. There's only one blood that sets us free forever, the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the blood of Jesus Christ is poured out for us, it's for the forgiveness of all. And so what God was doing, He wasn't setting up animal cruelty, He was setting up a system that would point to Jesus, so when He went to that cross, we understood, the blood has to be shed for sin, and now the Holy One has died for my sin, and He gets all my sin put on Him, and He dies, and I get all of His righteousness on me, and His forgiveness is mine because of the blood. Isn't that beautiful, folk? If Jesus didn't die, you still have to be punished for your own sin. But Jesus says, "Believe in me, and I'll forgive you because I'll take the punishment away on the cross." Does anybody think that's good news? That is the greatest news on the face of the planet. That was God's plan all along because He knew that we'd want to eat the fruit. And so the ceremonial laws were put in place to make us holy, to make us clean, to keep us walking in the sight of God in a holy manner. But those things couldn't work because every year you're just, oh God, forgive me, I'll never do it again. And then the next day, oh, forgive me again, Lord. I'll never do it again. It's over and over. The blood of Jesus now washes us from the power of sin. And doesn't just forgive us of sin, but gives us the power to live a holy life. And not just have a ceremony of a holy life. He declares us holy. Hebrews 10, verse 8 to 10, says this, "When He had said, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure,'" this is God, about God, "'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and in offerings and in burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will,'" talking about Jesus. "'He does away with the first order,'" the whole ceremonial law, "'to establish the second order. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.'" They're beautiful. If it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't know that we're wrong. And if it wasn't for the law, it's like, you know, when you're driving a little bit too fast, and at some points on the N3, you're going 120, but you don't realize that it's actually changed to a 100 zone. And then these little people take pictures of you as you drive 120 in the 100 zone. And yeah, but I didn't know. I didn't know it was 120. Sorry, my pal. Ignorance doesn't get you out of trouble with the law. If we know the law, then we know how to act. And when you know the law, you know when you're wrong. Isn't that good? So God gave us a law to show us when we're wrong, because he wants us to do what's right. And like I said last week, every time God says, do not murder, what's he actually saying? Look after people's lives. When he says, do not commit adultery, what is he saying? Love your wife and look after marriages. When he says, do not steal, what is he saying? Be generous and give. When he says, do not lie, what is he saying? Be a person of truth. For every do not, there's a whole lot of do. And we always focus on the do not. Oh, what do you mean I can't eat from that one tree when the Garden of Eden's full of every kind of tree everywhere? He's saying, don't eat that tree. He's saying, do eat from every other tree. But we want to camp around the do not. Oh, how can God say I can't do this? He's actually saying, do a whole lot more. And you can live in the freedom of that. Isn't that beautiful? That's why God gives his laws, because he loves. He's encouraging. You got the judicial law. This is a law that was like a civil law, so the people knew how to deal with each other in Israel. And I believe that was for the nation of Israel. But then ultimately, this is the most important, the moral law. So the moral law is where God reveals his will. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. Listen to, I don't know if I, did I write down the scriptures? I hope so. I'll get there. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18. Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. So in other words, the ceremonial laws don't count anymore, but they do count because they're fulfilled in Jesus. But the moral law is perfect, and the moral law stays until the end of time. The moral law is never ever abolished or removed. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. So when you look at Jesus, you see one who did all the law, and everything that the law required, Jesus did it. But the moral law. So Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you know, you Pharisees are so good at being legalistic that you keep every single law to the T. I mean, you tithe. I mean, when your little mint herb grows, you cut a 10% off that. And he says, you should do that. But you've forgotten about justice and mercy and compassion. Because at the end of the day, the do's and the do nots are all about revealing to us the moral heart of God. That God has got a heart that he wants us to see. That his heart is a heart to love people, to sustain people. We read in Romans where it says all the law hangs on this, love one another. So God's law is maintained. So folk, if you want to become like Jesus, who fully obeys the law, then you're going to become like one who lives out the law of God, but now not the legalistic law, but the moral law, which isn't removed. God is still wanting to show us about himself through the law. Sorry. I mean, look at this. Jesus, he says this on numerous occasions. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, but I say to you, if you even look lustfully with your eye, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus is taking the law to a deeper level. He's taking it to a higher expectation. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, don't even say, you idiot or you fool, to your neighborly taxi driver. And so Jesus is taking the heart, the moral aspect of God's heart, and showing us what he's like. Can you come to the point where you say, thank you, God, for your law? I read the Old Testament now with a different light. I read the Old Testament and I think, gee, look at the heart of God in this. Look at the way that he loves people. Look at the way that he's, because the moral heart doesn't change. It's the same God with the same heart. But now there's something that you need to understand. We mustn't be confused. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 says this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14 says this. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Oh, no. So if you're looking to the law and you want to know and learn about God, and you want to try and obey all the law, you're under a curse. Like, oh, man, we can't get anything right, can we? We're under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you even consider the law, you've got to do everything that it says. Because if you fault on one little aspect, you're guilty of just of disobeying the whole law. It's dire, isn't it? Sounds terrible. Then it says this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or hangs on a cross, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, let me just explain a little bit. Are you with me? It's pretty difficult to understand, but I'm trying to make it easier for you. The moral heart and the law of God will never disappear. But what God has done through Jesus Christ is something so amazing. In the Old Testament and before Jesus, the only way you could be saved was to fully obey all the law, and you couldn't. Amen? Anybody ever try to be good and be beautiful all the time? Teresa gets it right, and be lovely and perfectly reflect the image and the likeness of God all the time. Anybody ever tried? You tried, eh, John? I know. We tried. I'm a good person. Really, I'm not a good person. And somebody says, I'm a good guy. I haven't killed anyone. If you fault in one little area, you're guilty of the whole lot. So no one will be justified by the law. No one can come to the end of their life and say, God, save me because I did the whole law. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He did it. Okay, so this is where Jesus is so amazing, because when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for us, he puts in place a whole new covenant. And the new covenant is this, that the old covenant was obey all the law and you'll be sharp. We can't. The new covenant is this. Jesus said, I have obeyed it all. I've perfectly obeyed it all. What you have to do is believe in me, and that justifies you. Old covenant, do all the law, then you're justified. New covenant, believe in the one who did it all, and you're justified. Isn't that beautiful? Come on. I get excited about that. Eh? I mean, really? Let's just go back to the natural order of things. You will give an account for your life before God at his throne at the end of all things. You will. Everyone standing here, all of you, as you look at me with your eyes and your eyelids blinking, every single one of you are going to stand before God and give an account. But the account of all accounts is so beautiful when we've believed in Jesus. And God looks over our lives and he sees we've missed it with the law. And then he sees the blood of Jesus cover it. And then he sees us standing holy before him. And he sees, because you believed in my son, come, you are justified. Enter into my presence forever. And anybody who says, I didn't know about the law, big trouble. Anyone who says, I tried to do all the law and I was pretty good, big trouble. Because if you don't rely on and trust in Jesus, you've got no justification. Nothing keeping you good. You're going to have to give an account for that thing. And it's a dangerous place to be. So the moral law is still binding. But God loves us by his law. And you know what's so amazing about what Jesus does for us? He dies on the cross, but he's risen again, and he's seated in heaven, and he's poured out the Spirit to live inside of us. Now God does something. He says, don't try and obey all the law, that law which was written on stone by Moses. God's finger wrote it on tablets of stone. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and they kept it for all those years. He says, now, I'm not going to write the law on stone for you to read and try to keep. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to write the laws on your heart. And you will have not the ceremony and all that religious stuff, but you'll have the whole moral heart of God within your heart. And you'll be able to walk out your life and know where to go, where not to go. Now the law plays a different role for us. Now the law is not condemning us, but the law is actually helpful because it shows us what God's like and what we need to be like if we're going to be followers of Jesus. Amen. So when the law says, do not murder, we say, amen. And he's written it on our hearts, and he's written in our hearts, be someone who lives for the life of others. And we walk out that law, and we help others just like Jesus did. Isn't that beautiful? And so Psalm 119, this is David. He was looking ahead to when Jesus would come. He didn't even have Jesus, but he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understood more than the aged. I've kept your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Folk, I pray that you would love God's word, love God's laws, but ultimately love God because he's trying to reveal himself through all of his word. Psalm 119 verse 5, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let God write these things on your heart by the Spirit. You're not going to be judged by it now, but you can build your life on it. You can see what God is like, and you can build your life with it. Now, the problem is this, and I shared it about Solomon last week. We fall in love with too many things. Has anybody ever fallen in love? And then fall out of love, and then fall in love again, and then fall in love, and then you thought you were in love, and then you love something else, and then something more, and something new. The problem with our hearts is they're so easily led astray. We can fall, and that is exactly what it means, fall in love with too many things sometimes. So Solomon has 1,000 women, 700 wives, and 300 concubines. And it says he loved them all. The guy's lost the plot. I mean, to have one woman is enough. Thank you, Jesus. It's so fulfilling. But to have 1,000 women in a year, 3 a day, I mean, I don't know what he does with all of them anyway. And yeah, you have, when Solomon is reigning, he's reigning at a time where the promised land is everything that God has ever intended for the promised land to be. Some of us are still trying to live as if God's going to give us the promised land now. So let me just clarify that. We're saying, oh God, give us a righteous government. Okay, good prayer. Amen. Oh God, give us the best currency in the world. Change our economy. Amen. Good prayer. Lord, let our social situations be so, let there just appear optic fiber in the ground without having to dig up all the driveways. I mean, we want the promised land, the promised land. Lord, give us that. We want, I mean, it says on Solomon's day, there was like, everyone had so much riches that silver piled up outside the homes. We pile rubbish up outside our homes once a week and maybe it gets picked up. They piled silver out and nobody even picked it up. That's how rich the land was. Fuck, if God had to answer all our prayers for this country to be the best country in the world, for our currency to be the best currency in the world, for our government to be the best government in the world, for all our all to be perfect, if God still had to do that, it's not enough. It's not enough. Because then one of us is going to say, hey, maybe I can have a concubine. Maybe I can have a, because there's something inside of our hearts that is never satisfied. And so Solomon thinks, well, let me go for it. I'm going to have 1,000 wives. And it's God says this, if you marry those foreign girls, those Russian brides, they are going to turn your heart away from me and you're going to worship their gods. And that's what happens to Solomon. And the entire nation of Israel from that very next generation, because God said, I'm not going to rip it out of your hands while you're alive because your father honored me. But the minute you die, that entire nation is split in two, ripped at the heart, and destroyed, and no longer the promised land. It's crazy. Sometimes we think if we had everything that we prayed for, it would all be okay. Even if you did have it, folk, the issue is this. How's your heart towards God's law? How's your heart towards His love displayed in it? How's your heart towards Him? That's the main thing. And perhaps your lack of finances is a test to see whether you still love Him. And perhaps your lack in your God didn't send it, but God can use it. Perhaps things were good at one time, and you were healed every time you prayed, and now it's like, but hang on, it's not working. Perhaps it's a test to see whether your heart would be upon Him and stay with Him and love Him. So God starts to send prophets, and He sends prophets to the nation, and they're going to exile, and the poor nation is split up among all the enemies around. And for years, they never restore. Israel, to this day, has never restored to the days of Solomon. And they get exiled, and all the enemies just rip up the temple, they take all the gold out, they rip up the nation, they split it up all over the place, and the people are exiled. And God starts to send prophets, and God says, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to lift you up. There's a day coming when there'll be a king that's not like the kings who ran after women. There's a king coming who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He will build you up. And He starts to prophesy and starts to speak into this and say, when my king comes, then He's going to do something so different. His kingdom will be a kingdom that flattens every other kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that lasts, a kingdom that's superior. His kingdom will be the kingdom that saves all things. It's the king, it's prophesying about Jesus. But at some point, some of the exiles go back to Jerusalem and they want to start rebuilding. So look what happens at Haggai. And Haggai is one of these prophets. And there's a command for them to rebuild the temple. And it says this, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, we're going to look at. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you to dwell, for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while the house, the Lord's house, this house, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I mean, who's seen like that at times? It's like, you get your salary and it's just like, poof. Whoa. And then it's like the next day. And then you realize you've still got another 29 days. Okay? I mean, I've seen that. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above, you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So some of these guys who came back to Jerusalem from being exiles, they're like, oh, yay, thank you, God, we're back in the promised land. And that's all, shoo. But the temple's in a bit of a mess. Okay, let's go and build the temple. All right, just put that stone there. Put one stone there. Yes, okay, day one. Day two, yes, this is a lot of work, eh? You know what? Let's charity starts at home. So let's go build our own homes first. Because when we're okay in our own home, then we'll be strong enough to come out powerfully and we'll build the temple again. But not realizing this, that when the temple is good and the Lord is pleased, the land is good and the people are strengthened. So they came back and they thought, okay, we'll start the temple. No, not the temple. Okay, our homes. Paneled homes. Well, we've got panels here now. I don't know. Anyway, put all this nice stuff, gold, you know. Hey, so good to be back in the promised land. Amen. Yeah, amen, amen. Okay, da, da, da. And the Lord's like, nothing's happening there, guys. There's no blessing on the land. No fruit is going to come because you're building your own homes again. And what's the issue here? They'd learnt in the other nations what it was like to put themselves first. And they had to come back to their place of realizing they've got to put God first. Because the same spirit that had been over there when Solomon was first loving God, he built the temple, but then he loved himself and he got all these women and he built his own house and all these houses for all these women and all these things. His heart turned away from the Lord. And that was the danger of the whole nation. The whole nation got split up and now God is calling them back, but they still got these issues in their heart. And I tell you, God is calling every one of you to His kingdom, to come build His kingdom, to build His church, to build His house. He's calling, but a lot of us are saying, okay, hang on, but not now. I just first want to sort my own life out. I first want to get my job in. I first want just the money, I have the debt and all that kind of stuff. Lord, as long as you try to do that first, you're going to put money in your pocket and it seems to go out your hole. In the pocket. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other stuff will be added. The attitude is this, that I want to come back to you, God. I want to love you, God. I want to love even your law. If it seems difficult to me, it's not about me. It's about you. I want to understand your heart. I want to come back to you. What are you saying? What are you calling us to in this day, 2,000 years later, while it seems like the church is hiding and some of the Christians don't want to step out and say things because, oh no, the law of God is just too much for the world to handle. Folk, we've got to come back to this truth. I want to ask you a question. What would you say is the most emphasized sin in the Old Testament? Disobedience? Idolatry? Eh? Biggest, most emphasized sin in the Old Testament? False gods? Turning from God? Very good. Hey, you guys read your Bibles. The most emphasized sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. From start to finish. Stop worshiping other things and worship me. The whole Old Testament. And then God lays down his own son's life. And he lays down his life for us to show us that there's no other God or no other thing on the face of the earth that would die for you. You know that? Your money will never die for you. It'll kill you for it. Your 1,000 wives will never die for you. You will die if you had 1,000 wives. Your fame, your power, your glory, all those things, it will never ever serve you. You will serve it till the day you die. But Jesus shows us this, that He is the God worthy of worship. He lays down His life for us. He deals with the idolatry issue. Folk, we've got to watch what's in our hearts. Who do we want to worship? Ourselves, our lives being okay, us being all right, our little paneled houses. Mate, sure, even if God gave us this, that the government and everything was perfect, if He gave it to you, the issue would still be idolatry. Is your heart still after Him? What does the world say, by the way? What does the world say is the worst sin? Murder, yeah. Child abuse. Animal abuse, exactly. Now it's like, you know, somebody's murdered. Not a single Facebook status. But a gorilla. What's his name? Harambe. And it's like, I cannot believe what the heck is happening here. Bomb the zoo and kill all the zookeepers. Wait, what? You know what's happened? We've lost the plot. The world. The biggest sin in the Old Testament was our attitude towards God. But the world has turned it around and made it into self-preservation is the most important thing. That murder is the worst thing because it's killing human life. Because I'm a human and you must preserve me. And you must look after me. And that's why people are so offended. And it's just cockeyed. It's confused that we can now be so even more upset that animals die. And we could take it even further. What? You cut down the tree? You know, fuck, we're missing it. Do you know that you will not go to hell? You can be forgiven, you can be forgiven for murdering. You know that? Murder, you can be forgiven. Idolatry. If you're still idol worshipping on the day you die, you are not forgiven. You've rejected God. Which is worse? Hello? I'm not saying we must all go murder, please. I mean, when your heart's right with God, you are going to love animals, and you are going to love trees, and you are going to, you know, be a good carpenter, and all these kind of things. But let's just think about what's happening. The world is all about preserve yourself. The world wants to tell you, look after yourself. Get yourself some orange shoes. Get the best thing. Get your clothes right. Get your house. Get your finances. You don't want to. You know what? When you stop working, what's going to happen to your retirement years? You haven't got enough. You better get more. I mean, all for those kind of things. Let's not be unwise. But that's not everything, folk. Don't make that an idol. That you're living your whole life to serve that thing. When God says, serve me and I'll look after you. And so this is what we have to change. So, listen to this story in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. And you know, we need a savior, folk. This world is cockeyed. We need a savior. Some people will tell us murder's okay. And they'll give us the reasons why. You know, abortion is murder. Full stop. I don't care which way you paint it's murder. Bottom line. That's what God says it is. Why? Because if you take a human life, and we believe, if we read the Bible, that conception is where an eternal soul is birthed in the womb. To take that life is murder. So now we think murder is the worst, but not with abortion. The preservation of the mother's rights and choices is more important than the life of the eternal soul inside the womb. Every one of those babies will be in heaven one day. Thank God for that. He saves them. And even maybe if you've had a circumstance or situation in your life where for you at that time, the world told you there was no other option. You know what? Those children are not dead. God is going to present them to you one day. And you're going to meet them. And they're going to be happy to see you. And they're going to love you. That's awesome. If you've lost children even in the womb, I just want to touch on that. If you've had miscarriages, those kids are alive with God today. And you will meet them. If you've had given birth to one child and one was a miscarriage, you've got two children. The one's just waiting for you in heaven. That's awesome. Let's allow the Bible to reshape our thinking with regards to everything in this world. And so Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21 is a parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all the covetousness / idolatry, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So you can have a heart towards God and have bonds, please. Nothing wrong with it. But this person's trust was entirely in the bonds and in the riches and everything. And his heart wasn't rich towards God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. So there's the warning, here's an instruction, and then I'm going to share a challenging response with us. Are we all good? Yeah. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Build your house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Isn't that like the law? Hear it, do it. Not hear it, don't have to do it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. How many of you know that winds come and rains come and floods come? And how many of you feel like you're being beaten? But it did not fall. Amen. Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell. And great was the fall because of it. Now he has a challenging response. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 28. Because we have to ask ourselves a question. What does it mean to build our house on a rock? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 to 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it." You want to be in self-preservation mode? You lose it. "But whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In other words, follow Christ. And if it means you've got to lose something of yourself to follow him, don't try to save yourself. Because whatever you try to save, you lose. But when you lose it with him, it says you won't even taste death when his kingdom comes. It's a powerful place to be. Why Jesus, folk? Jesus is incredible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Let me ask this question while you're turning there. What sin does Jesus highlight the most? Love of money. Anyone else? What does Jesus highlight the most? Rejecting God. Somebody says something there. What? Hypocrisy. Very good. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament reveals the heart of God. Worship me. New Testament, same thing. The issue that Jesus deals with the most is unbelief. Idolatry and unbelief are linked. Because the minute you can't trust in Jesus is the minute you start to trust in other stuff. It's crazy. So the answer to cancel idolatry is to lean upon God and trust in God and believe in God. And that's where Jesus came. People asked him, "What must we do to fulfill the command of God?" He said, "Believe in the one that he sent and believe in the one who sent him. Believe in me." And then, so the top four sins that Jesus deals with, number one is unbelief. Believe him. Second one is hypocrisy. Third one is lovelessness. Fourth one is materialism. And those they're really all idolatry. Loving yourself, not loving others, loving money, materialism, instead of loving God, loving your own ability to work out your life, as opposed to trusting in him and building on the rock. And lovelessness. Yeah, covered it, eh? So, Philippians chapter 2, I just want to look at Jesus and how he overcomes all of this, and then we're done. Are you all good? I hope you're being built up in this. You know, sometimes in order to build up, you've got to tear something down. Now, if you see a house and the walls are cracking, you know the foundations are wrong. And so the only way you can deal with it is not try to fix the walls, you've got to deal with the foundation. I'm talking about serious cracks. You know, don't go home now and see there's a little crack in your wall and you're, oh no. But if the foundations are not right, you can't build up. And God's got to do a deep work upon us. In fact, a lot of what we've been building our lives on to this day is probably not being good foundations. And if God's got to tear some things down, let him tear them down. I pray it might be hard, it might be difficult. You know, I've spoken to certain people that have come and they wanted to get married and they're living together and they're having sex together and they're doing all kinds of stuff before they're married. And they say, "Hey, Brad, will you marry me?" I say, "Of course I will." But what you've been building your whole future marriage on is a bad foundation. This foundation has to be broken down. You got to move out and you got to stop sleeping with each other. What? If you want the right foundation, do this. Stop sleeping together and move out. And if you do it right, put the foundation in place, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to touch on that now. Make your vows before God. Honor each other. Be united by God in marriage. From that day, walk together, live together, and have the best sex you can ever have. But that's the best way to go about it. On the foundation, which is solid and strong. On that foundation, you know that the building to come is going to be a skyscraper of note. But if you don't build it on the right foundation, we're going to be scraping stuff off the floor. I want to challenge us. Some of you guys have made radical decisions, difficult decisions. You know, if you notice that things are falling apart in your life, you've got to ask yourself, what's in the foundation? And if the foundation's not right, you've got to tear that whole thing down and come to the point where you say, "God, help me, and let's build this foundation right again. Help us work on that thing." You've seen an iceberg. Have you seen a picture of an iceberg? When you see the top of the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg, it literally means there's about 90% more ice under the surface of the water than the 10% that you see floating above the water. And folk, we've got to ask Jesus to come and do a deep work within us. If we're going to grow, if God's going to build us up, if he's going to use us for the sake of the world that are falling apart, he's got to do deep work in us. And so, Philippians chapter 2, look at Jesus, folk. Verse 1 to 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, this is Paul speaking, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Just talking about unity there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that awesome? For Jesus, the way up was the way down. Some of us need to see some things break down, and God's going to lift us up, just like he did with Jesus. Can we stand and pray together, please? By reading God's law, we'll understand how to think like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus read and understood. Who wants to think like Jesus? Jesus did nothing for his own rights and for his own advantage, but laid himself down, taking on the form of a man and a servant. Jesus served. Served, 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 building up everyone else to the point of his own demise. And God has raised him. The life of Christ today is the pinnacle, is the heart of hearts. No man can reach what Christ has achieved, but we can have something of that exalted life by following in his footsteps. He was obedient to the point of death. Some people will obey as long as it doesn't cost them their life. Will you obey even to the point of death? The grace of the Lord and the Spirit of God would empower you to live in obedience. Now he's built up and he is exalted.